Good morning, Reliance Fellowship. Happy June. Summer is coming. So we're going to be reading Acts 25, the last part of that chapter and the first part of chapter 26. So we're starting at Acts 25, verse 23, and going through verse 3 of chapter 26. So would you find that passage in your Bibles and stand up with me as we read them together? So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thanks, Sheila. Good morning, everyone. Before we pray, can I do the awkward transition and give us some announcements this morning? Is that okay? Good deal. So we have baby dedications, it's said, on June 8th. That is a lie. We're going to do them on the 22nd. So if you are like, here's how I view baby dedication. Ready? I want to be supported in raising my little one by this church, by this local body of believers. I need your help, and you need my help. That's what baby dedication is. It's contributing to the cause of raising little ones for Christ. And that's something we can rejoice in. So if that's something you'd like to have done, June 22nd, we'll be having that. Additionally, we're starting our parenting class on June 18th. I was just asked this morning, hey, I know some people who would like to help, but they can only give a couple weeks here and there. That's great. If you're willing to do that, let me know. I'd love to talk with you. Pastor Jacob would love to talk with you. This class will last a total of 8 weeks. There's like a break in the middle, so over a 9-week span, 1 week, we're going to do it 8 weeks. And then finally, this is another thing I'd love to invite you to. I love baptisms very, very much. And if you are interested, or you have questions about baptism, you're ready to be baptized. You don't know if you're ready to be baptized. You have a friend of a friend of a friend who thinks they possibly might be ready to be baptized. If you know these people, I would love to talk with them. I would love to talk with you. We're having a splash night at the pool. We did this the last couple years where we are going to throw people underwater for Jesus Christ. So there's ice cream. And it won't be melted this year. That was my fault the first time. You don't cool ice cream with bags of ice. You use dry ice, just if you needed to know. With that, let's pray this morning. Pray with me as we turn to the Word. Father, may our contentment rest in your peace, in your provision, and your providence for our very lives, because everything is for your glory. You don't waste moments to demonstrate your faithfulness to your promises. And God, in that, would you teach us boldness? Help us to see and be convicted by the gospel, to love it so valuably that we can't help but preach it in every circumstance. We want more than just intellectual assent with our faith, God. Not just to believe with our minds, not less than that, Lord, But we want conviction. We want to be able to act according to your righteousness. And because you give that, we thank you for Jesus' transformative power in our lives. This morning, God, allow us to read and respond to your word with faithfulness and produce that conviction in us. And God, for me, I ask that you would help me be faithful in proclaiming your word this morning. Where I am weak, Father, use that for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I was sharing in there, and I didn't want to do it, but I'm going to do it because I can't get the image out of my mind. Paul is like, you know those chain smoker friends you have? No, we don't know anybody like that. Okay, so if you have a chain smoker friend, and if you are a chain smoker, I'm not being derogatory, just change the image to like a middle schooler with Axe body spray, okay? It's a smell, okay? When they come to your home, you know every room that they've been in, you know every piece of furniture that they've sat on, because they carry a specific smell with them, right? And it's a little offensive. It's not like the most wonderful thing, and you like feel like you have to clean it everywhere you go. And you feel like you're always at the end of secondhand smoke. Paul is like a chain smoker for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know exactly where the guy's been. You know exactly what he's going to do and what he's going to say. You know every room he's been in and every piece of furniture because he has this aroma of Christ that is offensive to the unbeliever. And he can't help it. Everywhere he goes, he's doing this because he refers to himself as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He has to be this everywhere, and there's no taking off the mantle to do this. He writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." This is familiar to us. We know this verse. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." When you think of an ambassador for Christ, what comes to mind? What do you think of? In the 21st century, we think of an ambassador as like a representative of one nation to another nation. We consider ambassadors, they're part of our diplomatic process, right? They're peacekeeping efforts. One country sends a representative to a foreign nation to foster diplomacy between two countries so that we can collaborate and we can like enhance trade and promote peace among nations or prevent war. These are all good things. But this is not the concept that Paul is envisioning. In the Roman world, an ambassador had a much more serious role. They were messengers from a superior army to the weaker army that is about to be defeated. They are part of an ancient military tradition. They were the ones who delivered the terms of surrender. If the weaker army accepted these terms, then they would be offered peace, reconciliation, instead of destruction. Ambassadors would present this final offer before the weaker army is annihilated. That is what Paul means here. Be reconciled to God because judgment is coming. Being an ambassador for Christ it's not about peacefully tolerating other nations. It's not about allowing unrepentant people to confess false belief in God so they think that they can appease him. Since God is above all nations, thrones, rulers, dominions, and authorities, it is his rule that will ultimately reconcile everyone under Christ's judgment. And his judgment will lead those who have placed their faith in Christ and his resurrection into a glorious new creation. And his judgment will lead those who have never turned away from their sin and believed in Christ to eternal damnation in hell. Let's just cut it straight. Although Paul, he is in the weaker position, seemingly, though, right? He's imprisoned, he's under trial, the threat of assassination. He knows exactly what his responsibilities are. As an ambassador, he will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in every circumstance, including this one. He does not regard Festus, Agrippa, the Jews, or the Gentiles according to the flesh. In other words, Paul isn't making superficial judgments based on external appearance or status. He's not concerned with nationality or language. The only distinction that matters to Paul is whether one believes in the Christ or not, whether one is a living creature or dead. And Luke is doing this exceptional job of presenting Paul's trial as if Christianity itself is on trial. As an ambassador for Christ, Paul will share the good news of the resurrection. He's going to defend himself and appeal to Rome and the Jews for reconciliation with God. So this morning, what can we learn? We're going to look at our responsibilities as ambassadors. Paul's passions. What is the right passion of an ambassador for Christ? How does one get to be an ambassador for Christ? Does God really use all my baggage? What is the message of an ambassador? What's incredible is even while he's in prison, Paul acts on behalf of a greater army. We know what kind of know what a testimony is. We talked about this a little bit. A testimony is the accurate and truthful recounting of an encounter event, often in a court of law, right? Back to Law and Order stuff. As Christians, we talk about sharing our testimony. Typically, it involves like three things. It's describing what our lives were like before Christ, and then how we came to know him, and then what our lives look like after we've come to know Christ. In Paul's case, he gets to do all of this right now. It's really cool. He'll provide an accurate and a truthful account of why he is in prison, presenting his defense and sharing his Christian testimony. And his resume before the courts begins with a description of his life prior to Christ revealing himself to Paul, because Paul was not always an ambassador for Christ. With charm, he starts his defense by presenting his credentials. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Everybody knows this about me. Everybody knows this. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. He's not complaining about this, by the way. His parents have raised him in accordance with Jewish law and the wisdom that they should, like in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Pharisees believe in all of the Old Testament, all of it, including the passages about a Messiah and including the passages about resurrection. They believe that a Messiah will come to reconcile God with man. And since Paul's parents believe this, he believes it too. Believing in the coming Messiah and the resurrection has never been a problem for Paul. So why is he on trial? And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Paul, this is ironic. He is on trial for his belief in the Messiah and the resurrection, which aligns with exactly what he's been taught. This is exactly what the Pharisees believe. This is totally consistent with Jewish orthodoxy. That's why he's on trial. That doesn't make any sense. Most Jews, including Agrippa, are going to accept this. They believe the same stuff. They adhere to the same doctrines that they profess, the same doctrines that they are accusing him of teaching. So what's the issue? Paul says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? It shouldn't be. It wasn't for Job, who's in the Old Testament, when he confessed his grief. In Job 19, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. And it wasn't incredible for, let's try Elijah. It wasn't incredible for him either, who raised the son of the widow. 1 Kings 17, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. It's also not surprising or incredible for Isaiah, who prophesied to Israel in Isaiah 26. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. We don't have this kind of time to go into every passage, right? To look at all the Old Testament teachings on the resurrection, like Psalms 16, 49, and 71, or 2 Kings 4, or Isaiah 53, or Ezekiel 37, or Daniel 12, or Hosea 6, or Jonah 1 and 2. All of these passages have been used to establish the concept of resurrection by the most strict and pious religious sect, the Pharisees. And Paul admits, though, what's happened. He's raged against those who believe in the resurrection. He knows who he once was. While believing in the Messiah and the resurrection, he helped imprison and execute those who proclaimed the resurrection of Christ. Rather than investigating the claims of a resurrected Messiah, he directly persecuted Christians who were affected by Christ and the resurrection. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, to make God little. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In raging fury. Paul's passion, it overtook his reason. He wasn't thinking, he's just reacting with the other emotions of the Pharisees. Have you ever done that? Our culture's never done this. We just side with a big group. We don't ask questions. How fortunate we are. Paul was out of his mind. And right now he's reflecting on how his passion controls and dictated his actions, his convictions, and his violence against Christians. This is what happens when belief is hijacked by passion. It makes sense that when Paul writes about putting the old man to death, the unregenerate man, he includes bitterness, wrath, and anger in his descriptions, right? I wonder if he knows anything about those traits. Let's consider what he said to the church in Ephesus. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I wonder if Paul knows what forgiveness from that looks like. I don't have to. For us, our passion can outweigh our reason, especially when it comes to beliefs, if anything. I think maybe in the collective West or whatever we want to call ourselves, right? I think that belief has been reduced to passion. If we're passionate about something, that means we believe it, right? That's how we know. The issue really comes up, though, is when we never question the validity of our passions in light of what is real. So let's just use an example. What about, say, Mormonism? When sharing the gospel with Mormons, it gets tough, and the reason is because of their passion, too. They're passionate about what they believe. So I could present, this is a conversation we had with some other guys just last week. One could present the gospel before Mormons. It could be the most clear, logically outlined presentation of the gospel with conviction. It could demonstrate how works for salvation doesn't work. And we could demonstrate salvation as God's free gift of grace through faith. But we can't overcome the feeling, the burning of the bosom that I just know what I believe is true. We can't get over that hump because passion has replaced what we believe. Maybe we're sharing the gospel with Buddhists, Baha'is, and some atheists. It's tough because they don't even believe in objective reality, at least many of them don't. Things that they can taste and touch, it is an illusion. How do they know? It's not because of reason, was they're sitting in the very, very physical chair eating very, very physical donuts while we're talking, but because they passionately believe it to be true. And passion is not a bad thing, but it should not control all of our faculties. Because as ambassadors of Christ, both our reason and our desires need to align with the gospel of Jesus Christ and his word. We must not only know the scriptures, but demonstrate our love and passion for them by acting them out. It means more than just continuing to go to Bible studies. It means doing what the Bible says to do and believing it. That's what an ambassador for Christ does. Look at how God has brought Paul, who knows his Bible, out of his sinful, raging fury against God's people. Christ reveals himself to Paul through blindness so that Paul can open the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles. This is his resume coming up next. And what's cool is this is like the fifth time he's shared this, or at least Luke has presented this in Acts, but it's the third time that he shares about his conversion on the road to Damascus. And it's a little bit different. Verse 12 in Acts 26. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And we had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is, again, Paul's apostolic confirmation as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Jesus, this is crazy language. Jesus blinds Paul, so everything's dark, right? With bright light. He uses light to cause darkness and commissions Paul to open the eyes. If you can't see, if your eyes are closed, it's darkness, to see light to the Jews and Gentiles, just as Jesus restores Paul's sight. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Christ appears to the disciples, not in the same way at all, but in a beautiful way. Here's what he says, and Jesus said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That means, first of all, we are ambassadors for the greater authority. It's Jesus. All authority is given to Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is also our commission as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We know, we've heard this verse so many times. It's usually about, like, you got to go do international missions and so, or something like that, right? This is the verse we always hear. But it's really important. We're called to make disciples of all nations, not just converts. It's not just, hey, I shared the gospel with a guy, I hope it sticks. We have to be ambassadors who are disciplined, much like Paul was disciplined by his parents in being a Pharisee of Pharisees. Trained in a way that ensures they do not stray from their path. And discipline, it's in the name disciple, discipline. It requires both time and patience. And it demands an understanding of when to be firm and when to be gentle. We know if you're a parent, you understand this concept. I don't love microwave food, and that's I don't love it. Because it's really processed, it's tasteless, except for the little, you guys remember the little cherry pie things and some of those? Those were all right. That part's okay. We'll let that part go. But it's always heated unevenly, too. It's I swear I heated this up for 20 minutes. I usually get it when I want a quick meal. But real cooking takes more time. Yes? It requires all of the things I don't really know how to do. Like peeling, cutting, I had to look up some words on how to spell them. Sauteing, that's one. Baking, boiling, grizzling, that's probably a word. Seasoning, marinating, poaching, and plenty of other things I still don't know. But even though it takes extra time, it is a better meal. Yes? Everyone's like, yes. This is better than a microwave meal. Okay? We want, often, a program for discipleship that is quick. How do I quickly explain 2,000 years of history to somebody? Maybe longer if we're including the Old Testament. Just plug and play. I need a repeatable process. Let's McDonald-ize this discipleship process. I want to set my discipleship in the microwave for 3 minutes and call it food, right? And maybe it is, but it's probably not nourishing for the whole body of Christ. As ambassadors of Christ, like how much time Paul spends with all the people he's discipling, we have to instill discipline in our disciple-making. We need to put all the good things we spent time preparing in the crock pot and wait to eat it tomorrow morning. Or in the evening, or whatever. You know where I'm going. That's what Paul is sharing with Agrippa and Festus. He explains how he's traveled as Christ's ambassador to all of these places, patiently discipling believers, proclaiming the gospel. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, O Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus." And it's not just declaring. He's like, you guys need to know this stuff. "Then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." This is the fruit that is born from a trained disciple. Paul shares the gospel of Christ, its redemption from sin, reconciliation with God through Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection with both Jews and Gentiles. It teaches about turning to God. Their lives and deeds should reflect that. If you don't look like it, how would I think you're one? That's what an ambassador for Christ does. It's not like the Alison Krauss song. You know, you say it best when you say nothing at all, right? Okay, it's not that. That's not what we're doing. Preaching the gospel requires words and time and effort and discipline and commitment. Even when you don't see a lot of fruit initially, that doesn't mean it won't bear some eventually. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. This is really the only direct defense that Paul makes in response to formal charges against him. Paul isn't responsible for civil disruption. This is a religious dispute now before the Roman courts. So what is Paul not saying? He doesn't address anything that has to do with Rome in his defense. There's no Roman roles or positions or laws or practices, none of that, because his defense is based on a divinely revealed calling through Jesus. It was a risen Jesus who gave me this call, and he made me do it. I was directed from heaven to do this. The issue, I think, is including Gentiles in the message for salvation. By the way, Festus is a Gentile. That really irritated the Jews, because for many of them, if not most of them, there's probably no possibility at all that the Gentiles can share in divine eschatological blessings. They cannot partake in God's promise of blessing. Paul's in prison for proclaiming God's gift of salvation through the resurrection of Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. That's why he's in prison. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's risen from the dead. And Paul is saying that those who submit to him as their king, this is the message of an ambassador, if you submit to Christ as king, he will not destroy you. Be reconciled to God. And he's saying this as a guy who's speaking from authority as a man from a greater nation to a weaker one, yet he's in chains. That's crazy. You better surrender. Paul can say this because he knows of God's power and his sustenance and Paul's weaknesses. Here's another familiar verse. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. But he said to me, as Christ, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, like right now, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. His help comes from God as he expresses the same teachings that he received from his parents during his time as a young Pharisee. To this day, verse 22 in Acts 26, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is our message as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Christ suffered and is the firstborn from the dead. His message of salvation from the consequences of our sin is the light for all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. Praise his holy name. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. This is a pastor's worst nightmare. You spend all week, Lord willing, praying, probably stacking chairs and vacuuming, and preparing for a sermon that convicts you and, Lord willing, the people you're about to preach it to, and then someone yells in the middle of the sermon, Pastor, you're out of your mind. That is a nightmare. Please don't do that. And don't nod your head in agreement if somebody says that. Okay. Whenever I have a bad dream, it's usually the one where my high school calls me, and they're like, hey, you remember that C in chemistry that you got for your final? And I'm like, yes. And they're like, it wasn't a C. And so then they have to tell me my graduate degree doesn't count now, and I have to take my whole family on a flight back to Colorado, and then we crash. And right as we crash, I wake up in a cold sweat, and it's awful. That's the one I usually have. You didn't need to know that. But Paul, Festus is calling him mad. He's nuts. Because, here's why, Festus's materialism has been pushed to the limit. And Paul can't even finish his testimony. again. A sensible Roman does not believe in the resurrection, much less in Jesus appearing in a vision and commissioning Paul as his ambassador to reconcile people to God. And not only is he a materialist, Festus is a total hedonist. He's an Epicurean to the core. He lives for the pursuit of pleasure. Seeing Paul embrace suffering this way doesn't make any sense. It looks nuts. It seems more like a mad obsession than rational materialism like he's accustomed to. But Paul, fully embracing his role and identity as an ambassador, to the extent that it defines everything about him, he's totally different than Festus. Festus is like seeking pleasures, luxuries, and status, and Paul calls it a total waste, an actual waste. Paul wrote that he himself belonged to such a high class among the Jews that he was circumcised on the eighth day in Philippians 3, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. It is a waste. Paul was mad and crazy when he was persecuting Christians, but not anymore. He left everything behind to value his role as an ambassador as his higher reputation. It is a waste, the other things he was doing. Ambassadors for Christ prioritize their calling over their status and their worldly pleasures and their comforts and their trinkets and their small nation of meaningful objects that they accrue over time. We look crazy for doing that. I was reading about a Christian scholar, and he was interacting in a conversation with an LGBT professor, and the professor couldn't get her head over the idea that Christians believe in monogamous heterosexual marriage, or in other words, marriage. And this scholar's response to her was, if you think that's nuts, we think Jesus is coming back again from the heavens on a white horse. The world system believed that Paul was mad. The world thinks we're mad too. From the world's perspective, being earnest about wealth, power, science, pleasure, or athletics, it's not crazy at all to focus only on those things. But being fervent about spiritual matters is called crazy. And he talks about this too, again in 2 Corinthians 4. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're going to go away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. That's what we spend our time on. How do you think today, as modern Christians, we would regard Paul if he were here among us this morning? Or anytime? Too excitable? Oh, there, buddy. Where are your parents? Too one-sided? That's not what I think. I think we'd be uncomfortable around him, probably to say the least. Maybe go help him find his marbles, right? God blesses Paul's madness. Most of us believe everything that Paul believed, but we haven't maybe acted in faithfulness to its logical conclusions, like Paul did. Maybe if we resembled him a little bit more, things might be a little more sane, maybe a little more happy. Ambassadors of Christ need not shy away from the accusation of being mad. We're not out of our minds. We understand the eternal will of God revealed in the scriptures by his Spirit, which is exactly what Paul uses in order to defend himself against Festus's accusation. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, that's Agrippa next to Paul, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this hasn't been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I'm not crazy, Festus. This is super common belief among the Jews. Just ask Agrippa. He's aware of the promised resurrection and the coming Messiah revealed through the scriptures. Right, Agrippa? This is like the ultimate throwing a guy under the bus. I love it. It's this great rebuttal. And Agrippa's probably caught off guard by Paul at this point. And I just imagine him like calculating what he's going to say next, because this is a challenge. This is actually a challenge for him. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Boom, take that, Paul. Deflect it. It's a quick counter question to get Paul off of his back. Otherwise, he would have had to commit to his own Jewish beliefs in front of the Roman courts. That would either make him look just as crazy as Festus is accusing Paul of, or lead him to denounce the prophets whom he's supposed to be king over the Jews. But Paul won't let it go. If Agrippa won't be convinced to turn to Christ, he will have all eternity in hell to contemplate the madness of that decision, won't he? And so Paul earnestly appeals to King Agrippa. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. An ambassador for Christ looks to the unbelievers around him and says, I wish you knew Christ like I do. I want you to be as I am in Christ, because you don't understand the judgment that's coming against you. This is a greater army. And an ambassador for Christ looks to the believers around him and says, it doesn't matter what they call you. Press on and proclaim the gospel regardless of your circumstances. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Festus and Agrippa think Paul is mad, but he hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment. So they send this imprisoned ambassador now to Nero, where it's assumed that Paul will share the gospel with his court, urging them to turn to Christ. If Paul is an ambassador for Christ in this situation, whose message is on trial? It's Christ's message and Christ's mission that are on trial. And the verdict is, from Christ's message and Christ's mission, that Christians deserve neither death nor imprisonment. That's crazy. As mad as we may be, this is what the state has said. Paul's resume, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, prepared him to serve as an ambassador for Christ. Although he once persecuted Christians because of their message and the resurrected Jesus, Christ's revelation led him to repent, ultimately becoming an ambassador of the risen Savior. Christians, ambassadors, Christ has sent us literally to do this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We need to re-embrace a sacred calling as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We serve on behalf of a great authority, the greatest army, confidently being pushed to tell the weaker armies to submit or be destroyed, be reconciled to God or be reconciled to dust. Preach the gospel and do not be ashamed of being called mad. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the aroma of Christ from our church would be wafted into every room of every house. We have nothing to be ashamed of when we boast of our weakness in Christ. everything is for his glory. And when we don't put things on the line, when we don't take our sin serious enough, let alone our free time, how can we call ourselves ambassadors for you? Father, discipline us. Shape us and mold us greater into the image of Christ so we have confidence in proclaiming his message. How can we do that if we do not know the message? How can we do that if we do not know the mission? Father, thank you for Paul's steadfastness in giving us an example of what an ambassador for Christ does. How even the greatest kings and armies and men according to the flesh are nothing compared to him in chains because of your spirit within him. May that be true for us. Give us boldness again and not complacency. Find us to be steadfast and to be repentant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing?